right, grab your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we finish 1 Peter chapter 2 and see the example that Christ has given to us. Now, in the early church, when they, if you look in the book of Acts, it's interesting, when they were considering the Christians, they called them those that were of the way. The way. In fact, you stop and think about that for a moment. I wonder where they got that from. I mean, they followed a particular pattern of living, a way of living. And it was tied to the one who had said himself he was the way, the truth, and the life. And they followed that in such a way. And it's not surprising to me that they would use that term when I consider over in the Old Testament that we're oftentimes encouraged to consider our way, to take thought about our steps, where they're leading us, to stop and think that there's a good shepherd who leads us, right? He guides us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And so the suggestion there is there's a shepherd that walks with us and guides us and directs us. And the amazing thing is that shepherd is Jesus, and he's the one who is the way. And his example, the way he lived, is an example. It's supposed to be an example for you and for me each and every day to consider how we should live. And this is important is because it's the paradigm for Christian living, particularly when you're experiencing hardships and difficulties or going through suffering, which is this community that Paul was writing to. They were dispersed all throughout modern-day Turkey. They were suffering for the faith. They had a world around them that didn't appreciate what they believed, that didn't appreciate their truth, and didn't appreciate anything that they would teach or share with them about the goodness and grace of God. And so to live distinct from the world around them, as we've already seen, all our relationships are a little bit different in the house of God compared to those on the outside and how we relate to them. If you're going to live for God under his authority and do what he says, then it's quite possible that you could suffer for doing good. And that's what he said in the preceding verses, in verses 18 through 21. We saw that last week, that, you know, if it may be the case that you and I suffer for doing the right thing, that is an opportunity for us to share about the hope that's within us, who we're trusting in and why we're trusting in him. Now, again, we don't like this brand of Christianity. It's not really preached a lot in America today. We don't want, you know, we want all the good life. We don't think about the hardships and difficulties. But the reality is, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to experience hardship and difficulty. Paul would tell Timothy that over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, here, Peter mentions it as well, and says that there's an example that's been given to us that we should be following, and it's Christ's example. And so I'm going to read from verse 21 through 25. And just stop tonight and think about if you're going through a hardship tonight, or maybe, you know, you're experiencing suffering because you've done the right thing. You say, why is this happening to me? Well, here is my paradigm. Here is your paradigm to follow if we experience that or may experience it in the near future. Remember, we run this race of faith looking at Christ, and we want to follow his example as we look to him. And this is what Peter is saying to the community who were suffering. For to this you were called. In other words, this isn't new to God, all right? If you're experiencing hardships for the faith, you shouldn't say, why me? All right? God has a plan in all this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You should follow his steps. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The way of suffering is not what we always want to embrace. Why is suffering for doing good commendable, you might ask yourself? Well, that's what Christ gave us the example of. He, of course, was the innocent one, and he is the one who suffered in our place, substituting himself, the innocent one, dying for us. You know, in the Old Testament, when you read there, it was the sheep that were offered up by the shepherd for his sins, but here the shepherd was offered up for the sheep's sins, for you and for me. Pretty amazing when you think about it. That he would substitute himself and be willing to die for you and for me. And the way that he suffered and everything that he experienced, when you read about it there in the Gospels, all the excruciating pain that he went through, all of the mockery and shame, all of the blaspheming, the hurling of abuse that was thrown against him there, not only on the cross, but even before that, when he was mocked by the soldiers and beat by them, all of that he experienced, Peter says that's an example for us, in that we're actually called to follow that example. Now, this isn't the calling we always embrace. Let's be honest. Now, did Jesus say something similar to this in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, he said, listen, you know, if you and I experience abuse, if we experience mocking or blasphemy, if we experience hardship for his name's sake, we should rejoice in that. I don't know that we always do that either. But we should, because the Father in heaven sees it and he smiles. He wants you and I to be so identified with him that we're not ashamed if something like that happens, that to be his, to represent him. And so everything that Jesus did on earth, of course, was an example for us, but particularly his sufferings. Now, this is fascinating to me when you stop and think about Peter in the garden, right? When Jesus is there in the garden of Gethsemane, right? And he had told Peter, listen, don't fall asleep. You need to pray because the devil wants to sift you. And three times he had to, you know, go and wake, or twice he went to wake him up. The third time he just left them there and he went back and prayed to the Father. But, you know, it's amazing that all that Jesus was about to experience, and Peter said, you know, that's not going to happen, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen, right? Well, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice, right? Peter didn't realize what he was saying. But it's fascinating to me that Peter didn't embrace this in the garden, hardships or difficulties that the Savior is going to experience. When they came and wanted to arrest the Lord, what did Peter do? He wanted to fight back, right? He grabbed a sword. Let's cut the head off somebody, right? He got the Malchus's ear, which fascinating to me. The Lord put it right back on. And you ever read that? Like, how do those people not in that moment go, whoa, what's going on here? That's fascinating to me. But they had such animosity towards the Lord, they were about doing bringing his demise and destroying him. So they were going to do what they were going to do. But it's fascinating to me that Peter must have learned a thing or two from Christ's suffering and experiences, that now he mentions this is the way that we should follow. This is the example that we should walk in, that God goes before us, and this is a picture for us. When he says this here, that we should follow in his steps, the picture, of course, is you know, there's a line of steps, kind of like on a beach, you know, there's a line of footprints that we should follow. And so I'm grateful to know that tonight, that anything God asks you and I to do, he goes before us. Amen? All right, so don't ever forget that. And the other amazing thing about that is not only does he go before us, but it's his Spirit that empowers us to go through that. All we have to do is obey, simply obey. Keep going forward. Keep going in those footsteps. And while, listen, it may not be a popular thing, you know, to suffer as a believer, this is what we are called to do. Our worldview is not what the world thinks or not what Christendom thinks. It's what the Father thinks in heaven. And God has called us to this, to embrace this. His Son laid out the example, his Spirit empowers us, and the Father called us to do it. And the amazing thing is all three will see us through if we'll embrace it. Now, what we don't always understand, and this is the reason Peter brings us to this example before us, is you and I don't know what witness that is providing to the world around us when that happens. But people are watching. Yes, the Father's watching too, but the world is watching. And they see when you and I go through hardships like this. They see when we suffer for doing what is right. And to them, you and I may not realize it, but God is using that as light to them. as a witness to them. And there'd be nothing better than to get to heaven and realize, you know what? You and I may have suffered even for doing the right thing and suffering wrongly for doing the right thing, but suffering the right way and doing it, that one day when you get to heaven, someone's going to come up to you and say, man, I just want to thank you for your witness. Thank you for your testimony. Thank you for remaining faithful and true, even when it wasn't right what happened to you. We don't understand. But our life should reflect what Christ did and how he suffered unjustly. Now, the example we follow, he quotes here from Isaiah 53. Now, this is the song of the suffering servant. And it's the most beautiful picture, I think, in the Old Testament that Isaiah gives us of what Christ did for us when he suffered and bled and died. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The testimony of the Lord was he was an innocent one. He was without spot. There was no blemish. He was, well, as it says over in chapter 1, he's got precious blood, right? Blood that's of imperishable quality. It's blood that saved us. And Christ, when he suffered in that way and shed that blood, all that he went through, he was perfectly innocent. Slandered, scourged, he was crucified, mocked by not only the crowd, but by those who beat him and during his court period there with the Jews and slapped him. And all of that abuse that he went through, physical, mental, beloved, he was innocent. And he did that for you and for me. And what Peter wants us to see is, how did he respond? How did he respond, and how should we respond? Because this isn't what we always are naturally inclined to do. Confession's good for the soul, right? We immediately want to put up our dukes, defend our name, defend who we are. We never want to take one on the chin, right? No. We're gonna push back, especially when we've been wrongfully accused. But that's not what Jesus did. Notice what Jesus did, how our Savior gave us this example. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. I mean, that's the fascinating thing. Of course, he's jeered, he's mocked, he's reviled, people threaten him. And instead of retaliating, he's praying for their forgiveness. I mean, I just think, you stop and think about those soldiers, right, whose responsibility was to crucify people. And here they've beaten him, they've whipped him and ripped his flesh wide open, made him march down the street carrying the cross, and then finally they grab the Cyrene to carry the cross for him, and they get there and they start hammering those nails into his wrists, and what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I'm fascinated. Why wouldn't they stop right there and say, I ain't never seen that before? Because I doubt they had, right? That's not the response you would expect. And here is Jesus is suffering and hanging on the cross. You go and you examine the seven sayings of Christ and what he said that day, at least what's recorded of what he said. And while everyone is mocking him and threatening him and saying, come on down, if you're the Savior, save yourself. You saved others, you can't save yourself. You know, I mean, you've done these great works. Now do this great work, save yourself. They don't realize he can't come down because he is saving them, right? He's offering salvation to any and all who believe in him. But what's fascinating is in that moment when he should be concerned about himself, he could have called 12,000, you know, he could have called the angels, right? Anytime. He's not concerned. He looks at John and says, hey, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. He's concerned about his mama, not about himself. I mean, how does he do this? How is this possible? And yet he didn't revile. He never retaliated in any way. And yet, let's be honest, that is usually our default. And so sometimes it's essential. This is when we're growing in our maturity and our faith, is in those moments. I mean, sometimes just to bite your tongue when you want to say something, right? And asking the Spirit, Lord, help me right now to have control. Now, how do you do that? I want to make it right. Well, the Father does too. When he suffered, he did not threaten, But instead, he committed himself to the one, to him who judges righteously. So this is the only way. You have to have the right perspective, and you have to have the power of God within you to do this, right? But when Jesus was suffering, when he was being reviled, what he did was he entrusted himself to his Father because he knew ultimately the Father would judge all things rightly, righteously, and that he would vindicate and validate that Christ was innocent. Now, that's the hard thing to do, right? We want to protect our name. We want to protect our integrity. We want to protect ourselves. Do you realize maybe the Father's allowed that so that the way you and I respond when that happens to us is an opportunity to bear witness to others that we're trusting in him and resting in him? That's not always an easy thing to go through, but the reality is Peter says, this is the example that Christ has given us, the model sufferer that we should follow. His example is for you and I to say, okay, how do I embrace this? Rather than issuing a threat, I want to give or entrust myself because I know the one who ultimately judges all things, and he will make things right. Now, Jesus did this. Now, he had to do this for you and for me in order to provide the sacrifice for sin that the Father would accept. If he's paying the penalty for sinners, if he's the one who died, he suffered for us, the substitute, then what's important to understand is because he represents us, he can't say anything in that moment. He has to fulfill all righteousness. And so when he's hanging there, as it says in verse 24, that he has borne our sins in his own body on the tree, he's our sin bearer. And if he's bearing our sin, then he has to take what our sin deserves and cannot respond, even though he's innocent. And this is what is so amazing, that as he does that, as he bears our sins, he not only bears them and pays the penalty that they deserve, but because of this, beloved, praise the Lord, he is the one that then enables to take the power out of sin in our lives when we're redeemed. He's paid the penalty. He can give us the strength so the power of sin doesn't. And praise the Lord, one day we won't have to live in the presence of sin. All because of his obedience to do what the Father told him to do. And he willingly did that. He bore our sins on the tree. Now what's fascinating is when you stop and think about that little phrase, on the tree, we know that points to the cross, of course. But for the Jews, the ways they killed people was what? Stoned them with stones. But they didn't do that because the Romans had the right to capital punishment. And so it was the Romans. And yet God knew all along that Jesus would die in this way. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, they're both the songs of the cross that David wrote and foreshadowed what was going to happen, that the Messiah would die in this way. All my bones I can count, when it says there, that in the psalm. That's a picture that he wasn't stoned. He wasn't going to die that way because I don't know if you've ever been hit with a rock. I have, right here on my head. Now, that's not, don't say that's what's wrong with him. But when I was a little boy, man, and blood just spurting out. But whenever you get hit with a rock, man, on your arm or something, generally it breaks a bone. So when it says there in the Psalms, all my bones I can count, that's just highlighting that when he suffered and died, he didn't die the way a Jew would die by stoning. He died a different way. By crucifixion. None of his bones were broken. In fact, what happened when they came to see if he was alive? What do they typically do? They break their legs, right? So that they'll die more quickly. The Romans would do that on the cross because then they can't push up on that nail and find air to breathe. But he was already dead when they came. And so it's fascinating. He suffered, bled, and died for you and for me. And because he died, and our sins are laid upon him, the full weight of them is felt. That's why he can't respond. He can't do anything in response. And he did that. Now, why did he do that? Notice this, what it says in 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So for us as believers, because Christ has died for us in this way, there should be a change in our life that we no longer want to live a sinful life. We want to do the right thing now. We didn't always do the right thing. We did the unrighteous thing. But now that we've been saved, my desire, your desire should be, listen, I want to live righteously. Now, he's already said this idea over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. In verse 15 and 16, when he said, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, he be holy for I am holy. And so the Father's called us to live holy lives. He's called us to live righteous lives. And if you're going to live in the world, when you and I choose to do that, doing the right thing, the world may not like that. Amen? Because they're doing the wrong thing. And you and I might suffer for doing the right thing. If we do, look to Jesus. He's our example. He's the one who died for us in order that we could do the right thing and empower us to do that. And if you suffer in that moment, then you and I do the same thing Jesus did. We entrust ourselves to God. Will God make it right? One day. He will make it perfectly right. Will God reward us for doing the right thing when people treat us as though we've done the wrong thing? Absolutely. You say, how does that work out? What's that economy? Well, you know, it doesn't say in the Bible exactly how it is. But beloved, I don't know in what measure it will come to us, but God has assured us that he will vindicate our faith, validate our faith. And the problem today is we have to be willing to embrace it. And generally, that's not what we want to do. We once were like sheep, it says, going astray. But now we have returned to the shepherd and the episkopos, the overseer, the episcopus, the one who watches over our soul. And so whereas we once wandered far from him, the cross has now brought us near. And one of the greatest ways you and I grow closer to him and know him more fully is when we experience and walk through periods of suffering. We learn something about what he did for us and our understanding of how great his love is and what he was willing to endure for what we deserved. And we should rejoice in that. Peter says, this is our paradigm. Put it before you. It's the steps you have to take. You may have already been taking some of these steps this week, and I just want to encourage you, keep looking to Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Keep resting in him. He watches over your soul. Remember, Jesus said this, don't fear those who can do something to the body. Fear the one who can destroy what? The soul. He isn't going to destroy our soul, amen. He's watching over it. One day, beloved, we'll enjoy eternity with him and all that Christ has earned for us. And that's why we follow him faithfully. In fact, the best thing they can do is kill us. Now, that sounds crazy, but it's just reality. Because death is our doorway into his presence. But while we have time here, let's give a good witness and bear a good testimony for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, forgive us. We don't always follow this example. We are so quick to want to defend ourselves, so quick to retaliate. God, forgive us, Lord, tonight when these moments come, when we may be doing the right thing for the right reason, and we suffer wrongly for it. God, help us to entrust ourselves to you. Help us to know that you'll right the wrong, Lord. And in the process, Lord, we may be able to bear a good witness for Jesus and point someone to him. And Lord, we know this world grows greater. There's a greater animosity towards Christians, Lord. And so as the days grow darker, may we shine even more brightly as your children that walk in light and walk in love. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, Lord, many around us would marvel and be drawn to you. You don't want the wicked, as Ezekiel said. It's not your desire that the wicked man die, but that they repent, that they turn. Thank you, Lord, that you help us to realize that tonight. Watch over our souls and guide us, shepherd, all the way to your throne. Thank you for giving yourself for us. We love you. We praise you and ask this all in your name. Amen. Amen.